Good morning, C3.
Good morning.
Glad to have you here. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
2026. If you're new with us, we welcome you. We're glad that you're here. And we are a church that's a pretty simple church. We love God and we seek Him and pursue Him and learn about Him from His Word. That's how He has revealed Himself, and that's what we read, that's what we embrace, that's what we submit ourselves to. And our typical practice here at C3 is to gather together to hear and to embrace the truth of God through His Word. We do this through singing biblically faithful songs that Matt and the group just led us in. Thank you, guys. We do this through reciting biblically informed confessions, and then we do it through expository preaching. And if that word is new to you, expository preaching, what our goal is just to expose what's in the Word of God. We're not up here to tell a bunch of stories. We're not up here to try to philosophize or to maybe invent some kind of new truth. We simply want to take God's truth and we want to open it up and to share it with you and then apply it to our lives and be transformed by it. There's a lot of people out there that would say in this day and age, that's a mistake. People come to church and they just want to be entertained. They want humor. They want lightheartedness. They want stories. They want to walk away feeling good. And maybe that's how you grow a really big church. But newsflash, our goal here is not to grow a really large church. Our goal is to be a faithful church. What we want to do is we want to be pleasing to God. We want to know Him and we want to be like Him. And if that means we're 300 or 3,000, to Him be the glory.
Amen.
So today is the start of a new series. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in this book for about 3 months. And this series is called Faith in the Furnace. Because Peter's goal, or the theme of his book, is to help those who are suffering to persevere in faith, to keep going. Peter wants us to be full of hope as we meditate on the character of God, as we meditate on our identity in Him and His purposes in our suffering. God is purifying our faith. He's making us more like Christ. And so the question is, because the first 5 verses today in chapter 1 are going to be heavily theological. And the question is, how does deep doctrine and heavy theology, how does it help us in our day-to-day living out the Christian faith? Specifically, how does it help us persevere in faith? Well, I think the best way to persuade you of this is to share a story about a family, the Challies. Tim Challies is an online Christian. He was sharing his faith and writing articles probably all the way back to the earliest days of the internet. And he's just a great brother in Christ. He's done a lot of good work for the church. And just over 5 years ago, he and his wife, Eileen, experienced one of the biggest tragedies a parent can face. 5 years ago, they faced the unexpected death of their 20-year-old son, Nick. He was a young man in college, engaged to be married, apparently healthy as can be, and he was outside playing some sport with his friends and fell over dead that fast. The presumed cause of death was cardiac dysrhythmia, which is an abnormal heart rhythm. I think to some degree they're still mystified as to what exactly went wrong. Well, 2 years after his passing, Eileen wrote, "God gave us one of the hardest things a person can face. And yet, He also gave us so much help to survive. Looking back, I now see how He prepared me years ago to weather such a storm. He blessed me by giving me a bedrock of theology that in my weakest moment, I simply had to deploy. I can see how He gave us what we needed moment by moment to continue to walk in faith through such intense suffering. When nothing felt true, when God did not seem kind, when He didn't feel good, when He didn't feel just, I had a choice. I could choose to believe what my heart and what my emotions were telling me, that God was cruel, unkind, and unjust, or I could choose to believe what my mind knew to be true because it's written in the Word of God. I could trust that God's character is good. There are days when this is still a struggle, she says, but I've learned not to trust my feelings. Emotions cannot inform truth. Rather, truth must inform my emotions. God didn't abandon us. He walked with us. He prepared us. I had to choose to see his presence, but he was there. And I am so thankful that in his mercy, he prepared me. I am thankful for God's sovereignty. Well, maybe you're not in a place where Tim and Eileen are. Maybe you're not in a season of intense suffering. Maybe things are going well for you. Job is pretty well, going pretty well. Finances are decent. No big health concerns. Family seems pretty normal. Maybe you think, 1 Peter is not really for me. It's not that important. It's not that necessary for me right now. Well, maybe that's true, but my question for you is, could it be that God is preparing you for a day of suffering?
Yeah.
Welcome to C3. Are you so glad to be here?
It's true, though.
In this fallen world, as sinners, we're going to suffer.
Yeah.
Now, we don't go as far as the Buddhists. The Buddhists would say life equals suffering. From a Christian point of view, that's not completely true. I think we would say life has a lot of joys because we believe in a sovereign and a good God, but we still experience plenty of suffering. The question is not if you will suffer. The question is, when will you suffer and to what extent will you suffer? And God wants to give us the gift of the power to praise him and to bless him, even in the midst of intense suffering. Because once sorrow arrives, that is not the right time to start asking the question, is God good?
Yeah.
Now. Now is the time to settle that conviction once and for all, so that when the storms come, you're standing on the rock. Let's see how Peter is going to help us in this endeavor. And as our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. If you have the Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Open our hearts, open our minds, help us to embrace everything that you have to say, everything that you have to reveal about yourself and about us and our relationship to you. Sustain us during times of suffering and give us the living hope found only in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we want to start a new letter by looking at the background. The background, of course, includes the author. It includes the recipients. It includes the purpose of the letter. And in a seminary class, we'd probably take an hour or so to unpack all of this. We probably just have about 5 minutes to do it. But as the title of the book says, this was written by Peter. Peter was a Galilean fisherman of the city of Bethsaida. And Jesus called Peter to follow him early on in his ministry. And Peter quickly became the main spokesperson for the disciples. Peter, of course, served Christ faithfully and was a leader in the early church after Christ died and rose again. And then later, Peter discipled Mark and supplied him with the material he needed to write the Gospel of Mark. Peter's also credited with writing 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. He probably wrote this letter, 1 Peter, around 62 AD. And if you know a little bit about Roman history, that was during the reign of Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, it was not a pleasant time to be a Christian in Rome. Nero persecuted the Christians heavily in different ways. And so Peter is writing to the Christians in the midst of this persecution. 2 Peter was written just a couple of years after 1 Peter, just before Peter's martyrdom. This letter is written from a seasoned saint. Peter, he's probably about 60 years old at this time, and he's experienced incredible highs and incredible lows in his walk with Christ. He has much to teach us about persevering in faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So that's just a little bit about the author. And what about the recipients, these people who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia? What are these places? Well, we've got a map for you. I hope you have a study Bible. Study Bibles are kind of like seminary and just like a little book or a big book. And so this comes from the ESV Study Bible. And you can see over to the right that these five regions are mostly modern-day Turkey. And so Peter refers to them as the elect exiles. Now, what is an exile? It's not a word that we use all the time today. It's usually someone who is barred from their native country because they're being punished for something, whether it be political reasons or spiritual reasons or some type of other punitive reason. They have been barred from that country. They have been kicked out. And scholars debate, is Peter talking literally, physically, like maybe these were Jews down in Jerusalem who were persecuted, and so therefore they were dispersed into this region that we now call Turkey? Or is Peter talking spiritually, that these are people that because of their faith in Christ, they have experienced persecution and suffering, and to some degree, they are now outsiders in this world? That they are no longer received and accepted and loved, but rather they are harmed and persecuted and etc. Well, I think for the most part, scholars would say this is probably more of a spiritual use of this term, exile. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, the author there also uses the same exact word, exile. You can see it's up here on the screen. I'll read it for you. This is the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and what? Exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore," I love this phrase, "God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So as God's people, we are exiles on this earth. This is not our home. We have been born again. We now have a new citizenship. That citizenship is in heaven, and we are just passing through, longing for our eternal inheritance. We are exiles. We are not just exiles, but we are elect exiles. This word elect, when do we use this in modern day English? I think we typically use it on election day, right? When we have politicians who want to advertise just a little bit, maybe just send you a text message or two, right? And they are seeking for us to elect them. They are seeking for us to choose them, to vote for them. And so this is essentially what this word means, is that we are exiles, but we are exiles because we have been elected, because we have been chosen. Chosen by whom? Who's voting here? What's the standard? Well, in verse 2, that's where Peter really begins to lay this out. He says, "We are the electile exiles," verse 2, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." So do you see something beautiful there in verse 2? Do you see the Trinity? Do you see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son? He breaks it down into according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, if you just read this word foreknowledge, on the surface, maybe it's going to mislead you or lead you in a wrong direction. When I think of foreknowledge, I just think of information about the future, right? Like, who's going to be the next president? Or what's the stock market going to do in 2026? That would be nice to know, right? Knowledge about the future. But this type of foreknowledge is a little bit different from that. This word to know in the Hebrew and in the Greek, and to some degree in English, goes far beyond just sort of a cognitive information, but it tends to be more relational. Maybe you've heard this, but Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." So this knowing is a lot more than just some kind of information, right? And if you need me to spell that out, you're probably under 10 years old, so I'm not going to do it. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God, through the prophet, says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families on earth." So is God saying, I don't know anything about other nations or other peoples or only families. I have limited knowledge and I only know about you, Israel. Is that what he's communicating here in Amos chapter 3? Obviously not. God is all-knowing. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And so God knows all things, but what's being communicated here is that God's relational love, his intimacy, his delight, that is found with Israel alone and not with the other families or the nations of the earth. On foreknowledge, one Puritan author, John Owen, has this to say. The foreknowledge mentioned in Scripture is not God's foresight of what men will be or what men will do, but it is God's eternal fixed love upon them whom he intends to make his own. Foreknowledge is God's eternal love fixed on those people God intends to choose and to make his own. Maybe one last analogy with foreknowledge is when a young couple gets married and then she becomes pregnant. They have some foreknowledge about how the future is going to change, right? They know that when they do taxes the next year, they're going to have to add a dependent and they're going to have to buy some new things. But more than just knowledge about the future, they have this anticipation and this delight and this excitement over this new person that will be added to their family. That is maybe a better example of how to understand this word foreknowledge. Here in 1 Peter, also Romans 8:29, it's used in a very similar way. So God elected us. He chose us according to his foreknowledge and in the sanctification of the Spirit. So sanctification is not a word that we use every day out there in the world. We tend to use it quite a bit here in the church. But we also get the English words sanctuary from sanctification or sanctity of life. It has to do with holiness. It has to do with being set apart for a holy use. Now, when used in the Bible, it can either refer to an event or a process. We tend to think, usually, as we read it in the Scriptures, we tend to think of it more as a process, that we are saved when we believe, we are justified, and then God starts this sanctification process whereby we are more and more transformed into the image of Christ. This usage is found, say, in Hebrews 10:14, where the author says, "For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So you see the being sanctified, the present tense, the ongoing nature of this transformation. But the same word can be used, say, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul is talking about how previously they were steeped in sin and they were engaged in all kinds of rebellious activities. But such were some of you. Here's the good news. But you were washed. You were sanctified. That's the word that Paul uses there. It is aorist tense, which means it's point in time, past action. It's an event. It happened. And what God is trying to say here, what through either Paul in 1 Corinthians or through Peter, is that through the Spirit, God set us apart for holy use. For what purpose? Keep reading in verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So Jesus Christ shed his blood. For what purpose? That we would be an obedient people to him. First and foremost, that we would be sprinkled with his blood. And that in 1 Peter 1:18, God would ransom us with the precious blood of Christ. And so here, the blood of Christ, it cleanses us, it ransoms us, it purchases us, it forgives all of our sins. First, that's what 1 John 1:7 also says, that the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But then, the death of Christ on a cross, it has made a way for you and for me to be reconciled to God. Standing before his throne, holy and blameless. And it is this position, it is this state whereby we now have the power and the motivation and the desire, the drive to do what? To obey him. So our obedience to Christ is not earning anything. It's not meriting anything. Our obedience to Jesus Christ is flowing out of a heart that's been cleansed by his shed blood. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel.
Yeah.
That's the good news. And that's what we've got to be reminded of time and time and time again. Are you called to be holy? Absolutely you are. And it is a fight. It is not an easy fight. It is a gruesome fight that we fight on a daily basis to be holy, as Peter said it in verse 14 and 15, as God is holy. But this fight and this drive, it all flows from the gospel, which is by faith in Christ alone. Is how we are forgiven, how we are reconciled, how we are cleansed. We are set apart for holy use because the Father chose us and he foreknew us. And now we have been released and set free to live in obedience to his commands. Peter has much to say about how to live the Christian life. We'll be studying that in the next 3 months. So how do we specifically grow in our obedience, in our motivation to live for Christ and in all of his ways? Well, look at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first way that we respond to the Trinity and God's work in our lives, is just by praising him, just by blessing him. You can see there's no commands in our passage today, but there is an example to follow. And that example is to praise God, to bless him, to worship him. Why? According to his great mercy. Now, I think in Western literature, probably one of the best examples of mercy comes from the novel Les Mis. Many of y'all have read it? Probably very few of you have read it. Most of you have seen the play or maybe seen the movie. The main character, Jean Valjean, was just released from prison, and he met a bishop. He stays the night with this man. They were strangers. Valjean steals silver from him, escapes, is caught by the police, is brought back to the bishop, and instead of pressing charges, the bishop shows him mercy. He doesn't give him what he deserves. Instead, the bishop says, "Not only did I give you the silver, but here's two additional candlesticks." this unexpected mercy and grace ends up transforming Jean Valjean and sets him on a path of repentance and redemption. And so God, according to his great mercy, has done what? He's caused us to be born again. He's caused us to be born again. Now, you and I, we were all born physically as sinners, separated from God, right? Spiritually dead. Bible would say under the wrath of God. And therefore, every single human, if we have any hope of entering the kingdom of God, we must be what? We must be born again. Or more literally, we must be born from above. Another way of saying it is we must be regenerated. Yeah. This regeneration is a sovereign, invisible work of God. As Peter said, he caused us to be born again. Now, I want to ask you a question in case you think that you basically made yourself born again. How much influence did you have on your physical birth? What did you do or decide in order to bring your physical birth to pass? Nothing. Spiritually, why would it be any different? This is exactly, I think, the point of John and Jesus and Peter as they talk about this being born from above or being born again or being spiritually born. This is connecting back with verse 1 where we are the elect exiles. God in his sovereignty and his goodness, he chose us. He foreknew us. He set his love upon us. And then he caused us to be born again. Now, if this regeneration, this being born again, if this is an invisible sovereign work of God, how can you and I know if this is something that's happened to us? What assurances do we have that we're truly born again? Well, this is in a few weeks, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, I know it may not seem like good news, but young parents, when your infant cries, it's good, right? It's a sign that they are alive. It's a sign that they are hungry. It's a sign that their whole body is functioning the way that it should. Now, I know you would say that would be great from the hours of 8 a.m. to about 10 p.m., but they don't always go according to your schedule. I remember those days. In a similar way, if you are born again spiritually, you will what? You'll have a hunger for God. Yeah. You will long for his word. You will long for his truth. You will long for his presence. This is evidence that you are truly spiritually alive. It should be a very concerning thing to you if you're bored to tears every time the Bible is opened. Yeah. We need to long for God. That is a part of being spiritually alive. And as born again believers, we are to turn away from despair, from fear, or the futile way of living that Peter talked about in verse 18, and turn toward what? Well, he goes on to say it there in verse 3, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, hope in what? We are to have this hope as spiritually born people. We have this hope, but hope in what? Well, when we are physically born, we are attached to, we are connected to our parents, right? And as a result, we are by default connected to their inheritance, right? In a spiritual way, when we are born again, we are forever connected to our Heavenly Father, who also has an inheritance. But what's his inheritance like? Peter goes on to describe it. Now, before we describe it, I just want to kind of admit to you, for years and years, I've read the Bible, and I've had very little reaction, very little to even desire to contemplate this inheritance. Why? Well, I think I began to discern that to contemplate my earthly inheritance is kind of an uncomfortable or undesirable thing, right? What has to happen before I can get an earthly inheritance? My parents have to die, right? So that's not typically something we get super excited about, right? Maybe there's a few unique cases out there where you're excited about that, but hopefully not. But I don't walk into my mom's house and just kind of tap my fingers going, who's got dibs on that, Mom? When you're gone, and oh, by the way, do you know when that's going to be? Can we talk about dividing up the estate? I mean, that's the prodigal son who was deeply shamed and criticized for everything that he did. So I think for the most part, and rightfully so, we don't get excited about our earthly human inheritance. But this spiritual inheritance is of a completely different category. No, to receive our eternal heavenly inheritance, we have to die, right? So that's one huge difference between, say, our earthly inheritance and our spiritual inheritance. What other differences are there? Well, there's a number of them. Let's see what Peter says. The inheritance that is imperishable. Now, we don't like to think about this, but our earthly inheritance is perishable.
Yeah.
In other words, it's not guaranteed. I don't know if you've seen any of John Grisham's movies or read his books. They're almost all incredibly entertaining. But he had a book out a number of years ago called The Rainmaker. And Matt Damon is this young lawyer who's trying to make a name for himself. And he goes over to Miss Birdie's house. And apparently she's got a nice estate. And he is looking through her will. And she's like, those kids, those grandkids, they never pay any attention to me. So you know what I did? Cut, cut, cut. Cut them out of my will. They're going to get nothing. Matt Damon's like, well, what are you doing with your estate? She said, that TV preacher, he needs a new jet. Matt Damon's like, that's not a good decision. Can we talk about that? There's another figure. That was a movie. This is real life. I don't know if you know the name Leona Helmsley.
Yes.
She's an American businesswoman. Powerful figure in real estate and in luxury hotels, notably associated with the Empire State Building. But even though she was a multi-billionaire, she took two of her four grandchildren and just cut them out of her will completely, and instead left $12 million to her dog.
Yep.
To be cared for after her death. Lucky dog, huh? Well, I am resisting hard telling any type of jokes about dogs versus wives or children or something like that, because dogs can be pretty wonderful, right? But the point is what? That our earthly inheritance is not guaranteed. Our heavenly inheritance, it is guaranteed. It is imperishable, and better yet, it's undefiled. It's not corrupted by sin. Now, when you receive an inheritance, a lot of times you don't know exactly where that money came from, right? You don't know how it was acquired. If it was done in a moral and honest and upstanding way, or if it was received by crime. I hate to say it, but with an Italian name like Morello, I might have some mafia figures in my ancestry. I've never done that DNA thing. I'm not going to do it, right? To receive that type of inheritance, would that be undefiled? Well, our Father's inheritance is pure. It's perfect.
Right.
It's undefiled, just like the Son of God. This inheritance is also unfading. Now, everything out here on earth, of course, because of entropy, it's fading, it's going to disorder, it's going to chaos. Our clothes, they fade over time, right? Our cars, they fade over time. How about your technology? I remember 20 years ago, I got this thing called a Palm Pilot.
Oh, yeah.
Anybody still using one of those? Things fade. They lose their value, but not our heavenly inheritance. It is in a completely different category, different apartment. And this inheritance is not just imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, but it's also kept in heaven for you. One of my favorite scholars, Tom Schreiner, says, the passive of the word kept is a divine passive, which means it refers to God as the one who reserves the inheritance for believers. Peter is emphasizing in the strongest possible terms the beauty and certainty of this divine inheritance, of this reward that's awaiting believers. And moreover, Schreiner goes on to say, Peter reminds the readers of their future inheritance so that they will conduct their lives in a way that pleases God now. The inheritance is not a call to forsake this world, but to live as faithful disciples until the inheritance is actually realized. And so for those who are suffering, this picture of this beautiful, future, imperishable, unfading, untarnished inheritance is motivation. It provides perseverance. It provides joy, and everything we'll be reading about later. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And then Peter goes on to finally describe what is true about us. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You're being guarded. You're being protected. This word is used when a king would put some garrisons or a soldier maybe in a city to protect it from the enemy. Now, God is protecting us. Now, to be very honest, he's not protecting us from trials. He's not protecting us from suffering. What is he protecting? He's protecting our faith. Yeah. And he's protecting us from whom? From the evil one.
Yeah.
1 Peter 5:8, we'll get to this in a couple of months. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's where you need protection. Satan is after you, specifically he's after your faith. Whatever would cause you to say with Job's wife, curse God and die, that's where Satan is trying to push your buttons. Peter knew this danger well. Do you remember in Luke 22, Jesus looked at him, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is what God is doing for us. He is keeping us. He is protecting us. He is protecting our faith so that Satan doesn't come and cause us to walk away and to apostatize simply because the suffering is too much for us to handle. Peter, of all people, knows the importance and necessity of God's power in protecting us from Satan, protecting our faith from being devoured. And Peter is encouraging us with the truth that God will preserve our faith even in the midst of the sufferings of life. We sang this just a few minutes ago. Faith and hope are ultimately gifts of God. Do you remember singing that? Give us faith. Give us hope. God gives us these gifts and he strengthens believers so that we will persist in faith until the day that we see him. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is referring to the future. This is referring to our final salvation when we stand before God, before his judgment throne in the invisible realities of God's election, his foreknowledge, his sanctification, his cleansing, and his regeneration. It's all made sight. This is the day that we, his heirs, finally receive our inheritance again because of God's goodness to us. So to conclude today, how do we persevere in faith in the midst of deep suffering and deep trials? How do we prepare for future suffering before the storm hits. We build a bedrock of theology that in our weakest moment we can deploy like Eileen Challies. We dig in deep into books like 1 Peter, and we embrace the God that it reveals, the God of the Bible. And we put our faith and our trust in Him, and we cling to truth, and we allow it to inform our hearts, our emotions, and we persevere by fixing our eyes and hope on this future inheritance, which is mainly God and everything that He has waiting for us. Blessed be to God. And if in 2026 you want to take a step of faith and you just want to say, Lord, this year I want to seek You. I want to bless Your name. I want to embrace the God of the Bible, and I want to do it with Your church. Tomorrow night at 6:30, we're going to be here. We're going to be praying together as a church. We're going to be seeking God in the new year, and we're going to be asking Him to fill us with that hope, fill us with that faith, fill us with that perseverance, so that no matter what comes, like Job, we will say, blessed be the Lord. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the way that it informs our minds and our hearts and even our emotions. And I want to pray for anyone here today or anyone who's watching us online who is just in a world of hurt, that's experiencing suffering that's even hard to share or to articulate to other people. And I pray that this description of this good and glorious and sovereign and beautiful God will warm their hearts. And I pray, Father, that this description of this future inheritance would be good news to them, that they would long for it, that they would long for You. And so, Father, do that work in their lives and our lives. And Father, for the rest of us, we pray that You would prepare us for future suffering, that we would not deny You, that we would persevere in faith, and that we would bless Your name and praise You and give You glory even in the midst of deep pain. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.